If someone asked you to describe yourself in one word, what would you say? How would you describe your life, your walk of faith? What's the key term that you would use to describe your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you'd simply describe yourself by saying, I'm a Christian. And you'd be perfectly within your rights to do so. This is one of the terms that is used in the pages of Scripture, twice in the book of Acts, and then later on in 1 Peter chapter 4. Literally, the term describes one as a follower of Christ. And so it's not too surprising that this would become the predominant descriptor used to describe those who embrace the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in Him. And yet, this is not the predominant descriptor used in the biblical text. There are many descriptors. One author wrote this. He says, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify the followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as aliens, strangers, citizens of heaven and lights of the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of His body, the sheep of His flock, ambassadors in His service, friends around His table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in a vine, and even to desire His word as newborn babes long for milk. All these descriptors, each in its own unique way, helps to understand what it means to follow Jesus. Yet the writer continues, he says this, the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. It's a word picture you might not expect, but it is absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It's the image of a slave. That is not a pretty word. It's not a glorious word. But it's a title that communicates. It says something about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, something about our standing and His. And in our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to build his entire argument around this particular term. He will describe the believer as a slave of righteousness. A slave of righteousness. Last week, the Apostle Paul commanded his readers to present themselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, now he is going to strengthen that terminology by employing one of the most graphic titles in all of Scripture. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and our focus this morning is going to be on verses 15 through 23. So 15 to the end of the chapter. And it's in these last nine verses of the chapter that we'll discover that believers must consider their position and practice. If we are going to make spiritual progress in our walk with the Lord, if we're going to be the holy people that He has called us to be, we must consider who we are in Christ and what we should do in His service. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, increasing holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It had no claim on you. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's ask the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, Your Word tells us that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people zealous for good works. And so, Father, as we approach our text this morning, we ask that it might be used to achieve the purpose for which Christ died. That Your Spirit would speak loudly to us this morning. That we would understand what it means to be slaves of righteousness. Those who bring glory and honor to You. So teach us, we ask. May Your Spirit be at work in our midst. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. You'll note that there's in some ways a remarkable consistency between the opening of our current text and the section that we looked at last week. Both we begin with a generic question followed by a specific one. The question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What we saw in Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 is parallel to the text that we find in our present section. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? We'll see that the response is exactly the same. May it never be. Paul does this because he is essentially addressing the same issue. He knows the gravity of the situation. He knows that the temptation to pervert the grace of God, that it looms large in the hearts and minds of his audience. Because as we continue in the book, we'll find that it looms large in his own heart. He knows this temptation deeply and intimately. He fights it every day. And so with that in mind, Paul is not content simply to let go. He wants his readers to understand that the fact that they have been freed from the power and penalty of sin does not give them license to live as they please. He wants to hammer this home, so he doubles down. He tightens the screws even more. He reinforces his argument by offering then a dramatic illustration. This word picture is meant to do two things. It's meant to help the believer to wrestle with their position and practice. Who they are in Christ is meant to impact what they do. It is meant to show them what their relationship with the Lord really means. So in order to convey this message, Paul does what any good teacher does. He finds a common point of understanding. He ties his teaching to a metaphor that everyone can understand, and it's the metaphor of a slave. Now, slavery was well known in the ancient world, but for those living in the imperial city, in the heart of Rome, this was a blatant affair. This was something they saw every day. It was all around them. It was something that they could not escape. And verse 16 alludes to this reality. Notice how Paul begins this section with that question. Do you not know? They could respond and say, yes, we do know. We see it. It's right there before our eyes. It's estimated that anywhere from between at least one-third to maybe one-half of Rome's population was dominated by slaves. Either people who were currently enslaved to some sort of master, or who at one time had been a slave and had been subsequently freed. At one point in time, the Roman magistrates sought to impose a clothing bylaw. Several counselors thought that it might be advisable to have the city's indentured class wear a distinctive form of dress. However, the plan was quickly discarded when they considered the ramifications. Because imagine what would happen if one-third of the city began wearing the same colored uniform. It would be as if an entire army arrived on your doorstep. It would cause panic amongst the people. It might cause this lower class to think thoughts of insurrection, of revolt. And so it was abandoned. So Paul's readers knew what it meant to be a slave. It's quite possible that many, if not most, of his readers were part of this class of people. Furthermore, they knew that obedience was the universal hallmark of slavery. See, a slave is not free to dictate the terms of service. They don't choose their appointed task. They don't get to say, I'm above that. That's their job. They don't get to set their daily schedule, to set the alarm at their desired time, 10 o'clock, 12 o'clock in the morning. They don't get sick days. They don't get time off to observe a statutory holiday. No, they obey their master. They do whatever he wants them to do and when he wants them to do it. They have one task, one obligation, and that is to serve, to obey. Well, in verses 17 through 19, Paul intimates that there was a time when the Roman believers found themselves enslaved to sin. At one time, they presented their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. And such is the plight of every man, woman, and child apart from the grace of God. MacArthur said it well. He said the unsaved person is not free to do good or evil as he chooses. He is bound and enslaved to sin. And the only thing he can do is to sin. His only choices have to do with when, how, why, and to what degree he will sin. And so there's no surprise then when Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight, because they are all tainted with sin. That is the plight of the unregenerate individual. Things were as bad can be. Being dead in trespasses and sin, there was nothing we could do to alleviate this condition. We were powerless, unable to escape sin's iron grip. We were poor and pitiful. But then God, the Almighty Redeemer, stepped in. He did what we could not do. And so we see verse 17 beginning with a bang. Observe Paul's emotional outburst. He cries out, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I want you to observe a couple of things about these verses. First, I want you to note what transpired. Paul is not telling the believers in Rome that they ought to be slaves of righteousness. He's describing what they already are. He points to their state, to their current position in Christ. Second, this was not something, you'll note that this was not something they accomplished on their own initiative, because Paul does not praise them for their wisdom, for their insight. He doesn't commend them for switching sides or changing allegiances. He doesn't exalt them as paragons of moral or spiritual discernment. Why? Because this has been God's doing. So he gets all the thanks and praise. They have become obedient from the heart because God has performed some invasive soul surgery. And the chief instrument that he has used in that procedure has been the two-edged sword of Scripture, that which cleaves between soul and spirit. Notice the precise wording of the text. Paul gives thanks to God because these believers became obedient to that form of teaching to which they had been committed. The grammar here is important, because the apostle is not making a statement about the believer's devotion to the biblical text. That's not what he's saying here. Certainly that was the case. We find that going back even to the Jerusalem church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, and those sorts of things. But that is not actually what Paul is saying here. That's not what he's trying to describe. Rather than viewing believers here as acting in any capacity, Paul is describing them as those who are being acted upon. These believers have been the passive recipients. Paul is describing the saints who has been delivered over to the word. It's the elect sinner who has been put under the knife. They were committed to by God to the transforming power of the gospel. Paul invokes this language for a specific purpose. He wants his audience to understand that salvation is of the Lord. That this is his exclusive domain. Believers didn't make this happen. They didn't win their freedom. No, God went to the slave market and he paid the price of redemption. He bought them. He took them from the prison to serve in his palace. He gave them a new position. And because of what God and God alone has done, the sinner has been freed to become a slave of righteousness. They've been called to serve a new master. This new position demands a new practice. But making that transition is not always easy. Sometimes it's difficult to shake off the old shackles. On September 22nd, 1862, Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, through that executive order, the president declared the following. He said that on the first day of January 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. That one statement changed the legal status of more than 3.5 to 4 million people in the United States. Word spread quickly across the city from Capitol Hill. It swept into the valleys and the fields of Virginia and the Carolinas. It traveled deep south, reaching even the plantations of Georgia, Mississippi, and Alabama. From city to city, from county to county, the message, the headlines all read the same. Slavery legally abolished. It's in every headline. Yet something strange occurred, because the greater majority of slaves living in the South continued living as they once did. Having known nothing else, those who had been freed continued living as if they were slaves. And this would happen throughout much of the Reconstruction period in the States. Because knowing that one is free and acting as if one is free are sometimes two completely distinct things. Paul addresses this issue in verses 20 to 23. It's there that he shows us that our new position comes with certain obligations, that it requires a new practice. Look at what he says. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit from that. It results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the first five verses of the text, Paul reminds his audience of their new position. They were slaves to sin, but now they're not. Believers serve a new master, and that service comes with certain obligations. It demands obedience. Having been freed from the shackles of sins, the believer is commanded to pursue righteousness, to live a sanctified life, a life that reflects the character of the one they serve. And in order to motivate them, to drive them in the right direction, the apostle asks his readers to consider their practice. Getting more specific, he wants his audience to contemplate the outcome of their activities. So in verse 21, they're invited to review their former life. Paul asks that penetrating question. He says, "What benefit did you get from those things of which you are now ashamed? What did you gain as a slave to sin? List the rewards. Describe the value. Tell me how much further ahead you got because you gave yourself to these things." You know, if we were to ask that same question of the Apostle Paul, he would be able to give us an accurate accounting. He'd actually pull out his resume and read it to us. In fact, that's exactly what he does when he addresses the Philippian church. Speaking of his former life, this is what he says. He says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why? Because I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, that leading tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, that strictest of orders. As to zeal, I was the persecutor of the church. The Sanhedrin commissioned me to do what no one else could. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. I had a sterling reputation." Paul is at the height of his career. He existed in a class almost all by himself. And yet when all of these things are considered in light of eternity, their value becomes painstakingly clear. This is what Paul says. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted, reckoned as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, refuse, dung, so that I might gain Christ." The apostle invites his audience to embrace this same perspective in verse 22. He wants them to reject the old way of life. Sin may look alluring, it may offer temporary pleasure, but sin never satisfies. It enslaves the strong, it deceives the intelligent. It in the end, it leads to nothing but shame and loss. But those who act according to their position soon discover that they have blessings not only in this life but in the next. That having been enslaved to God, they'll find that He is a kind and generous master, which seems to be the point of verse 23. We know this text. We know it well. It's one of those verses that we may have learned first in Sunday school. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Holy Spirit prompts the Apostle Paul to write these specific words at this particular place in the text in order to emphasize God's gracious character. That's why it's there. See, if you follow the ways of the world, you'll get exactly what you deserve. Those enslaved to sin will reap a just payment, but those who are slaves of righteousness will experience something entirely different. They won't get what they deserve. They won't get what they've worked for because they cannot work for what God alone can give. They receive the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. It is an act of supreme grace. That understanding should motivate us to live a life of obedience. It should cause us to repudiate the old life of sin, to recognize it for what it really is, to recognize it as something that's fleeting, as something that can't satisfy, of something that will not help us but will hinder us in that pursuit of righteousness. It should cause us to recognize that these things will not serve us well. Moreover, the generosity of the Lord should inspire us to greater faithfulness, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Recognizing that our God is not a tyrant, but one who desires the best for His people. That enslavement to Him is actually freedom. Freedom to be what He has created us to be. To be those who are pure and perfect in His sight through Christ's finished work on our behalf. Ray Stedman, one of the great pastors of a previous generation, was invited to speak at the church of J. Vernon McGee in Lower California, in L.A. He was invited to deliver a number of sermons there over the course of a weekend. And during one of the breaks, Stedman decided to to take a walk down LA's Hope Street. It was a strange time in American society. It was the time of the 60s and the 70s. But being that this was California, just seemed to accentuate the weirdness. And so as Stedman was walking down the street, he encountered another man walking his way. He was tall and lanky. His hair was tangled. His beard was shaggy. His clothes were ragged. He was wearing a sandwich board, kind of one of those signs that you wear front and back. And written on the front in bold letters, obviously written in his own hand, were these words: "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." The scruffy prophet held Ray's eyes until he passed by. And Ray, being a conservative preacher, just kind of stood there, just trying to take in the whole scene as it transpired. And as the man passed by, and as he continued to walk down the sidewalk, Stedman continued to look, and he saw the back of the sign. And on it was that question: "Whose slave are you?" "I am a slave of Jesus Christ." "Whose slave are you?" Brothers and sisters, each of us needs to answer that all-important question, because Paul's instruction this morning leaves no middle ground. You are either a slave to sin, or having been freed from sin, you have become a slave of righteousness to God. There is no vacillating. There is no middle ground. You're one or the other. And so which are you? Your obedience will tell the tale. Those who have been enslaved to God cannot continue as they once did. And the Apostle John, it really mirrors the instruction of the Apostle Paul on this score. He makes it startlingly clear. Speaking of the believer's habitual practice, this is what he writes. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's just kind of putting it all out there. The truth is, from time to time, believers will stumble and fall. But on the whole, their practice will reflect their position. And so for each of us, there is that challenge, that task, to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith or not. To look at our day-by-day activities and to ask whether these things are dedicated to the glory of God, whether our minds are fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. That in those moments of sin and transgression, whether there is true remorse, a true repentance of sin. Because this is what we have been called to be: men and women of holiness and righteousness, and bring honor and glory to our God by the way that we live. Yes, we were slaves to sin, but we have been liberated. We've been freed from that tyranny to live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And so by God's grace, may we do just that. Let's ask the Spirit to help us do that. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of your Son's ministry on our behalf. Father, recognizing that we were held in the grip of sin, that we were unable to escape, that we were hemmed in on every side. Recognizing our plight, you sent your Son to liberate rebellious sinners such as ourselves. That you paid the price. That you brought us into your home. That you have given us a new purpose. That you have given us hope for the future. Father, help us to recognize this goodness, this grace that has been lavished upon us, and to live in light of it. In doing so, to be salt and light in this world, to be a light that points people to your goodness and your grace, that you would use us in this rescue effort to communicate the gospel message clearly to those around us so that they might see and be saved as well. We ask this so that your church might be built up, so that you might receive the glory that you are due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.